Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I would like to set before you briefly again the thesis that I have been using over the last couple of chapters. That is, that in no way do we desire to minimize the import of these passages of Scripture, to remove from them any exhortation for practical Christian living. No way whatsoever. We, however, have pointed out to you consistently that we believe the Scripture is speaking more than just the rule of life, but that we are to see in these passages spiritual messages that are uniquely for us who are members of the body of Christ. So I will stress that aspect, asking you to constantly bear in mind that I am not suggesting there is not a practical application. Beginning in the 21st verse, we have the exhortation of the Holy Spirit that we are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and part of that control is submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. The word submit, the verb, is in the 21st verse. The passage then goes on, and we have just ceased looking at the 21st verse a week ago. Wives, to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, we want to be careful with the word as we go down through this passage of Scripture. The word does not mean in the same manner as. What that verse says is, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as though he is your own possession and as though that submission is to Christ. The husband is the head of the wife, verse 23, in the same way in which Christ is the head of the church, and he, Christ, is the deliverer of the body. Now, one could argue that the husband is that also, but that's not what this verse says. Wives are to submit themselves to their own husband as though that husband is a possession and as though that submission is unto Christ. For they are to recognize that the husband is the head of the wife in the same way in which Christ is the head of the church, but in a different way. Christ is the deliverer of the body. I am not in any way saying that it should not be the husband's unique responsibility to be the defender and the savior of his wife. But the verse is not saying that it must be that way. It may well be the wife who's the breadwinner and the husband who washes the dishes. I don't know. And I don't think there's anything in Scripture that one could construe against that. What this verse is saying is, remember, wives, your submission is as unto Christ, because Christ is the deliverer of the body. Let me pause there again and try to reemphasize the spiritual message. I absolutely agree that this verse is saying that a wife ought to place herself, order herself beneath the headship of her husband, and she ought to do that as though she's doing it unto Christ. But the verse says much more than that. The verse says that Christ is my husband and that I stand in the position of a wife from Christ and that Christ is my defender, my deliverer, my provider, and that I am to order myself beneath him. We've already looked at some of the passages of Scripture. A wife is not commanded to love her husband. Not that she should not. Not that that wouldn't be a good command. I think it'd be a super command. However, because the primary message is spiritual rather than practical, I repeat that. I believe the primary message is spiritual rather than practical. And if the spiritual message said that the wife is commanded to love her husband, that would be tantamount to saying that the believer is commanded to love Christ. Whereas the scriptural position is that the believer loves Christ because Christ first loved him. I believe that also works practically. I believe a woman will respond to the love of her husband. And if one wanted to make this a marriage seminar, we could surely point out that the fervent love, the enduring love, the committed love, the wondrous love of marriage is the love of a woman which responds to the initiating love of the husband. That's true. But I don't believe this passage of Scripture is a marriage seminar. I believe it is a beautiful presentation by the Holy Spirit of our position before Christ. That only in an incidental way does it deal with the practical aspects of the marriage relationship. We shall soon hear the Spirit say, I am speaking about Christ and the church. And surely we are to look at this as more than just practical exhortation. Everything said here would be great for a non-believer, if that's all it is. If it is only practical, only physical, and only for this time, then it would make super sense for those who are not even believers in Christ. This makes for a neat marriage and a working marriage. It's practical. It works. But there's a greater message here, that we are to arrange ourselves underneath Christ, because we recognize that Christ is the deliverer of the body. Here is another indication that we are the body of Christ. We shall soon see that we are members of his body. To me, that is one of the great revelations of this epistle. I know in Romans that I was redeemed by grace, and that therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God and access into this grace wherein I stand. But here I am constantly being nudged into the realization that I am more to Christ than just one whom he redeemed. That I am, in fact, part of his very body. Nevertheless, verse 24, if you have the Authorized Version, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I'd like to take the therefore out of that. The wife's submission is as unto Christ, and it is Christ who's the deliverer of the body. Nevertheless, as the church is subject to Christ, even so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything as far as that spiritual relationship is concerned. Surely everything there doesn't mean that if he insists that you involve yourself with him in his crime, aid him in robbing banks or printing counterfeit, it doesn't mean that. I think there are any number of well-meaning wives who have been beat up and misused and despised and virtually rejected by their husbands who take this passage of Scripture that no matter what he does, they are to be subject to him. Those are not the things Christ would do to the church. The area of the everything there is the area of the Word of God, as it always is in the life of the believer. Verse 25 looks at the other side of the coin. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Not only is this a practical application in the physical Christian marriage, but it is a beautiful illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ loves it. What he commands husbands to do, he does. And not only does he love us, but that love was demonstrated in that he gave himself in place of the church. He freely gave himself for that church. The purpose of that giving was in order that he might sanctify it. That is, set it apart totally for himself. Surely there's the practical exhortation there that the husband should be totally to his wife. And that all of his purpose in the life with his wife is that he might set her apart unto himself, and that he might be constantly cleansing her in the Word of God. The greater message, of course, is that that's where Christ looks at us. That's why he calls this a peculiar price, a treasure, a peculiar possession, a precious treasure, a pearl of great price. All of those are words used by God Almighty, or our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, of us. Those are the kind of words a wife likes to hear. Without any question in the Word of God, we are very, very precious to Christ. I want to be careful, and I don't want to inject humor here where it shouldn't be. He's cost him a lot. That's what most wives do, I guess. And I didn't mean that humorously. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid a lot for us. We've been a great expense to him. He calls us a precious, a valuable possession. The word peculiar comes from the word money. We are a valuable possession. We are a pearl of great price. We are very, very precious. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Surely part of that joy was his obedience to God the Father. But another part of that joy must have been me. as a member of his body. The wife is not commanded to love her husband because I believe she is expected to respond to his love, but more than that, that we respond to the life of Christ, to the love of Christ. Here we are told, the Holy Spirit says, husbands, love your wives, because Christ loves the church. He gave himself totally for it in order that he might set it apart for himself and that he might cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. The word washing there is the word you would use in the Greek language for taking an entire bath. Not washing your hands or washing your face, but bathing the whole body. Every aspect of that relationship between Christ and the church is cleansed in the Word of God and is based in the Word of God. I admit to you absolutely that from a practical standpoint, so should your marriage be. I do not want to minimize that exhortation. I want to maximize the spiritual truth here. That's the way Christ deals with you. I believe that is supremely important because most of the Christians I talk to have no realization that that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ deals with them. They stand in some kind of fear, of danger, of judgment, of punishment. That God is going to take revenge on them or take great glee out of punishing them because they are not faithful or they haven't performed or they haven't produced or whatever it might be. And there seems to be very little recognition among believers today of the husbanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not interested in divorcing us. He is not disappointed in his wife. He is not trying to get rid of his wife. He paid everything he had for her. He is setting apart. He's setting her apart in a special way for himself and constantly bathing her in the Word of God. As Jim read, as we read with Jim in the responsive reading this evening, I enjoyed that. I haven't done that since I was a little boy in the church back home. But he knows that our frame is dust. He deals with us as with sons. I suppose that it's a devastating thing if a wife finds out that she's a disappointment to her husband. In fact, in some cases, it's a breach that virtually cannot be healed. And I have the feeling that from a greater standpoint, many Christians would not blame the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, don't get me wrong. They wouldn't blame God. They wouldn't blame Christ. It's they who made the mistake. They have been such a bitter disappointment to him. There is no peace, no rest, no joy, no communion, no fellowship in their Christian experience. Because they believe they have been a great disappointment to Christ and thereby cannot have fellowship with him. Not only is this a message to practical husbands, but it's a marvelous revelation of the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Somehow or other, we've gotten the pagan influence in Christianity that the activity of Christ is criticizing us, belittling us, judging us. Whereas the revelation, the marvelous revelation of his word, the great good news, is that he's setting us apart in a very special way and that he is constantly in the activity of cleansing us in the washing of the word. That he might present it to himself. That's interesting. Verse 27. One would expect maybe the verse ought to say that he might present it to somebody else, like to God the Father. But here is an activity of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might present to himself a glorious church. I suppose if we wanted to launch far from the dock tonight, we could spend the time saying that here's a verse that says a husband should patiently train and teach his wife until she becomes just the kind of wife he wanted. I don't say that humorously. There may, to some degree, be reason in that, but I don't think that's the primary message of this verse. I think the primary message of this verse is that Christ is dealing with us by making us a very special possession, setting us apart totally for himself, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I want to say this very cautiously. But I believe the verse is saying that that is the principal activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the years, in what marriage counseling I've done, I am not a greatly successful marriage counselor, but in the work I have done with husband and wife relationships, I am persuaded that one of the great problems, I don't know what the greatest problem in the marriage relationship is, but I am persuaded that one of the great problems is a role reversal, where the husband tries to assume out of either ignorance or because he has been mistaught responsibilities and areas of activity which rightly belong to the wife, and vice versa. The danger with such a situation in the marriage is that it's an insidious danger. It's like radioactivity. You can't see it or smell it, but it's eating away at the body. And I believe one of the great problems in Christianity today is a role reversal, where the Christian is trying to do what Christ is doing. And rather than being submissive and arranging ourselves beneath him, and arraying ourselves with the armor we are about to see in this epistle, we are attempting to do what Christ has declared he has and will do. And I believe the 27th verse is not only a message of good news, but a message of peace. I believe the promise is certain to all of the seed, and that there will not be a deformed nor disjointed body of Christ. I read in Colossians, we'll soon be there, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the survey I've been telling you for 10 years it's going to speed up, but we're rushing ahead. We have surely passed our morning services. That having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. You will not present yourself holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. He will. And in the sense in which you reverse that activity, rather than arranging yourself beneath the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than doing that, you begin to engage in an activity which is rightly his. There will not be peace, there will not be rest, and there will not be fellowship in your Christian experience. Even so, ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. The 28th verse would seem to say, at least from this translation, if you have the authorized version, the verse would seem to say that a man ought to love his wife in the same way in which he loves his own body. In fact, most of the popular messages that are used today in marriage seminars bring that point out in great emphasis. And that is not at all what this verse says. This verse does not say that a man ought to love his wife in the same way in which he loves his own body. This verse says he ought to love his wife as his own body. Not as he loves his own body, but as his own body. I believe a fair translation of host in the Greek here would be, so ought men to love their wives as if they were their own body. He that loveth his wife is loving his own body. He is a gift from the Lord to complete him, just as we are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. As the Father hath given life unto the Son, even so the Son giveth life to all of those whom God has given him. All of them. Not one is missing. No part of the body of Christ will be diminished nor disfigured. Men ought to love their wives as if their wives were their own bodies, for in very fact their wives are. Now, I believe that's a very practical and excellent exhortation by the Holy Spirit. But put it in the spiritual frame of reference. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us as though we were his very body. For in fact we are, and that's where the passage leads us. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as Christ does the church. And since the wife is his own flesh, not like his own flesh, but she is himself his own flesh, he should love her that way. Verse 30, for we are members of his body. Now, if you have the Authorized Version, you go on and read of his flesh and of his bones from the Septuagint, I believe. It's not there in the better Greek text. Doesn't make any difference. It's there in the Old Testament. But if you have a modern translation here, your 30th verse is, for we are members of his body. That's a supremely interesting thought. I recognize from the practical standpoint where this text has been taking us that the wife now sees that she is in fact a member of the husband's body. More than just some individual in her own right, she is in fact part of his own body. But oh, in a much grander sense, here are some simple words that ring with almost incomprehensible meaning. We are members of his body. Not some incidental attachment. Not something that could be shrugged off. We are, in fact, part of his very body. And what we have been looking at from a practical standpoint is a supremely important spiritual revelation that we are that important to Christ, that he cares for us in that same way, that we are not incidental to him, that we're not just a passing fancy. We're not insignificant. We're not unimportant. We are, in fact, members of his body. It's for this cause that a man shall leave his father and mother and be glued to his wife. That's a rather literal translation. And they shall be one. I believe that verse, first of all, is fraught with spiritual meaning. If one goes way back to the beginning, I'm sure most of you have heard me use this illustration in the marriage ceremony. I believe Adam was absolutely complete. I believe Adam could have had babies. And whatever he was, God made him less than that by taking the woman from him. And by as much as God took from Adam with which he made a woman, by that much Adam was less than what he had been before. And that aspect of oneness is not completed until the two are back together. And as Eve came from the side of Christ, or from the side of Adam, I believe it's a picture of us coming from very Christ, that we are in fact his body, that God took something from Christ and with that he made us. It's for that reason that a man leaves his father and mother, because he's not complete until he's glued to his wife and the two become the one that Adam was. Surely there is a message there, that there is a completeness in Christ that involves the body. I must be very, very careful, for the theologian struggles diligently to avoid any indication that the Lord Jesus Christ was less than complete without us. And I agree with that if one is looking at his supreme deity. But I believe here is a message that says the incarnation was not complete and is not complete without us. Just as Adam was incomplete by that which was taken from him, so the incarnation, not God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the incarnate God in human flesh is incomplete without his body. That makes a great travesty of any indication that hell might be populated with those who could have been part of that body. And we are somehow then faced with a prospect that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is less than a whole body because someone refused to accept, someone refused to come. The way the human mind gets out of that is saying, no, God knew ahead of time who would do what. And since he knew that ahead of time, then he could rearrange things so that Christ had a reasonably complete body. And I don't believe the scriptures in any way are suggesting that the body of Christ is based entirely upon God foreknowing some whim of human fancy. But rather, the body of Christ was actually taken from him, just as Eve was taken from Adam. And that all that was taken from Christ, from Adam, was made into Eve and was brought back to Adam. And he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And that's why the received text has included that in the 30th verse. Surely that is more than a historical account of a physical Adam. Don't get me wrong. I believe there was a physical Adam in a physical Garden of Eden. And that God physically put Adam to sleep and physically operated on him and took something from him by which he was made incomplete. And with that which God took, he physically formed a woman. But I believe he did it not only physically, but to teach us the supreme spiritual lesson. I don't think God threw away any part of what he took from Adam, any more than he's going to throw away any part of the members of the body of Christ which had been taken from him.